Good morning to all of you. Those of you who are visiting, we want to welcome and invite you to come be with us again at other times when we're here to worship. This evening we meet at 6 o'clock, and I don't ordinarily say much about it, but I mentioned the other evening and want to mention again this morning that tonight's lesson will be on the subject of abortion, and this, of course, you don't have to know much to know that this is a pressing political issue at the present time. We'll look at least a little bit about that, but more especially look at this as a spiritual problem and try to see what God has to say on this very vital topic this evening at 6 o'clock. So I would urge you to be back, if at all possible. And you might know of someone who would be interested in this lesson and could contact them this afternoon and invite them to come as well. I'm sure most of us are very much the same in one respect, that I personally, and I assume that perhaps you do, like to visit with people from other places or people who have visited in other countries. I like talking with them and hearing their descriptions of the foreign land, seeing their pictures, and just being educated about places and people that I have not been, but would be intriguing to me to perhaps think in terms of traveling to those places. Can you imagine that Jesus came to this earth from heaven and went about telling people about heavenly things? Can you imagine that opportunity of those people to come and listen to him tell of God and of the Holy Spirit and of the importance of living the life that you might travel to that distant land? And there are a number of occasions that we see in the Bible where Jesus was telling of those heavenly things. One of those places is in the 12th chapter of Luke. And there was an audience before him, and you would think, because of who he was and because of the message that he was bringing, that people would be listening with just undivided attention, that every word that he said would be the most interesting thing that they had ever heard as they listened to him tell about heaven. But there was one man who was there who heard very little of what Jesus had to say, if anything at all, because, well, his mind was on something else. He was distracted by some other problem, a personal problem that he had. And as we look in this chapter, the 12th chapter of Luke, in verse 13, then one of the crowd said to him, and it's almost as though he interrupts Jesus, and maybe he did interrupt him in the middle of his speech, and he said, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." This man's brother was apparently the oldest in the family and therefore had the responsibility of dividing the family estate, and that would account for at least one of the reasons why the oldest son received a double portion, because he was the executor of the inheritance or of the estate and had the responsibility of making sure that every child received what was due to him. The father had apparently died, and the younger brother, the one who's speaking here, has been waiting to get his money, to get his inheritance. And if he's at all like many of us are, perhaps he already had in mind how he was going to spend that. But the money had not come. And we do not know how long he'd been waiting, but he was troubled over this to the point that he was distracted by it and irritated at his brother about it and thought that perhaps Jesus, a teacher, could do something about it. And he said, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. People are distracted many times from hearing important lessons because our minds are set on other things. We have personal problems. And this morning I'd like to talk with you about how Jesus counsels us on personal problems. The first of which is this one we see in Luke chapter 12, the financial problems. But there are others that we can see Jesus dealing with, and one is in Luke chapter 22. The setting here is just before Jesus would be crucified and has only a few opportunities to speak more with his disciples, a few more hours with them. And in Luke 22, verse 24 says, "But there was also rivalry among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest." Here there were pressing issues, many things to say to his disciples before he would leave them, and they're concerned about which one sits where, which one is closest to him, which one has the greatest authority or the greatest power or the greatest influence, which one? Which one? Well, these were personal problems. This was a problem to them. And how many times have we been guilty of the same kind of self-centered attitudes? Someone else got the promotion that we had worked hard for and we expected would surely be coming to us, but we did not get it. Oh, so-and-so got it. He didn't work as hard as I did. He hadn't been with the company as long as I have, but he got the promotion. Or maybe it's a grade that I thought that I had earned. I thought the teacher had these requirements and I thought I'd met those requirements and I didn't get the grade I thought I had. Someone else who, it seemed to me, did not do as much work or as good a work as I did, got a better grade. Or maybe in the family, the wife, from the husband's standpoint, may be assuming authority that is not hers. Or the husband, from her standpoint, may be exercising authority that he doesn't have. It all comes down to one thing. I should have more respect around here than I get. And so in anger or irritation about that kind of oversight and mistreatment that we received, we find it difficult to be thinking about the right things and hearing the needed lessons. The disciples had that kind of problem. In Luke chapter 5, there's a case of a man who had physical problems. The fifth chapter of Luke describes this scene to us from verse 16 on. I think the King James tells us that this man had palsy. We're not exactly sure of what that disease was, but it is translated in other translations as telling us that he was paralytic, that he couldn't walk. And Jesus, as it happened, was teaching in a house, and a throng of people just engulfed the house. There was no way that anyone could get in to get near to Jesus. But this paralytic man had some friends who were so interested in him and concerned about him that they carried him to see Jesus in the hope that Jesus might heal him. Got to the house and couldn't get in. But that did not stop them. So they went, climbed up on top of the house, their houses being flat-roofed, different from ours, and removed tiles. And I can imagine how they might have calculated. Well, Jesus is probably right about the center. Let's start there and start moving tiles away and try to find out just how we get closest to him and let the man down from the ceiling or from the roof with ropes tied to the bed that he was on. Right there where Jesus could see him in the hopes that he might heal him. Physical problems. Couldn't walk. The 13th chapter of Luke tells us of some political problems. The Romans, of course, occupied the land of Palestine, the Jews' homeland, and they had a governor who ruled over the Jewish people. A governor, though, that was not at all interested in the people or concerned about their needs or their rights. He was drunk with his own power. And he mistreated the people again and again. And on one of these occasions, the Jews come to tell Jesus about, in this first verse of Luke 13, there were present at that season some who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. It seems that perhaps some men were at a time of worship, in a place of worship, when Pilate attacked them, perhaps in the temple area itself, and there between the temple and the place of the sacrifice, Pilate had mixed their blood with the blood of the sacrifices, had killed or had maimed many of these innocent people coming there to worship. That kind of situation has not been a problem in our area, at least. Now, we hear of places in the world even now who are oppressed and people we pray for and worry about. But what if it was that just in our own community that this kind of thing happened, that the political powers oppressed those who were worshiping God and we feared for our lives? That would indeed be a distracting, to say the least, problem for us to face. These were problems that these people faced. Financial problems, problems in their relationships with each other, problems that involved their health, and problems that even political problems that they came to Jesus with and sought His advice and sought His answers to. Well, what did Jesus do when these people came to Him with their problems? You might find a number of other occasions in addition to these. But what were these people, or what did Jesus do when these people brought their problems to Him? First of all, we see that Jesus listened to them. Jesus did not turn away from these people with the words or even the implication that He was not at all interested in what they had to say or what their problems were. He had greater and more important things to do. Indeed, Jesus listened with compassion. And the word compassion means to suffer with. When you have compassion for someone, that means you put yourself where they are and try to be as empathetic and understanding of their situations as possible. And as much as possible, suffer with them. And indeed, Jesus was very well qualified to do that because He knew all men. And because He had the wisdom and because He had the same kind of experiences that they had, as we were talking last week. And He listened with compassion, with understanding, to suffer with them as they explained to Him their problems. But then secondly, He dealt first in dealing with their problems, He dealt first with the real problem instead of the apparent problem. And many times that would not be the problem that they were telling Him about, and yet was the underlying problem. When there are a complexity of problems, it is a good counselor or a good doctor, even a medical doctor, must sometimes sift through a number of symptoms and a number of situations in a person's complaints and come to the real problems and treat that. You might, for example, go to the doctor limping and say, my leg is really bothering me. And the doctor looks at you and you're pale. And he said, we're going to have to do some, check your blood pressure. And he checks your blood pressure and there's a problem there. And checks your blood further and finds, well, man, you've got heart problems. Well, you forget about the sprained ankle or the sore leg and zero in on the real problem. The problems that are more serious. And that's what Jesus did. He dealt first with the real problems, not just the apparent problems. If you look at these examples very quickly once again, in this man who came to Jesus in Luke 12, let me just put those back up so you can look at them. This man who had the financial problems came to Jesus saying, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with him. What did Jesus say about that? In the next verse, he said, man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you? And then he said to them, take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. Well, he didn't say, where's your brother? Bring him here and let me talk to him. But he talked to the man about his attitude. And then again in this second problem, where the disciples were arguing among themselves about which one was greatest, he said to them in verse 25 of Luke 22, the kings and the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors, but not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as the one who serves. Well, they worried about which one's greatest, which one might serve the other. And he addresses the real problem of their attitude. Well, even the one where the man was sick with palsy and could not walk, and they brought this friend, his friends brought him to Jesus in hopes that he might be healed. And what did Jesus say first in Luke 5? Man, your sins are forgiven you. I believe that's verse 20. Can you imagine those fellows looking down through the roof and watching all this, and what they hear Jesus saying is, man, your sins are forgiven you. They look at each other. What? What did he say? We didn't bring him here to have his sins forgiven. We brought him here to have him healed. Well, the real problem, the deeper problem, was his sins. And Jesus dealt with that first. And even in Luke chapter 13, of the political problems that these people came to Jesus with, about Pilate mingling the blood of the Galileans with the sacrifice, verse 2 and 3, Jesus answered and said to them, do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Well, it didn't deal with Pilate's situation. Didn't deal immediately with the situation of those Galileans. He dealt with their problem. Their real problem. And their real problem was sin. And as we begin to study the principles of Jesus' counsel, in these examples that we look at, the first thing that Jesus did was to get people, or to encourage people, to self-examination and self-correction. You see, the man who was worried about his inheritance, Jesus didn't say, well, I'll settle this. You just get your brother and bring him here and I'll decide between you. Who made me an arbitrator or a judge among you? You beware of covetousness. Look at your own need first. And as we look at other teachings of Jesus, in Matthew chapter 7, for example, in Matthew 7 and verse 3, Jesus said, "And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me remove the speck out of your eye,' and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck out of your brother's eye." The matter of judging one another and being critical of one another. Oh, he had a reason to be critical. His brother was cheating him, or at least he thought so. And maybe he was. But he had a problem that had to be dealt with first. A problem of covetousness. And how sad it would be that, if possible, his brother did give him all of the inheritance and kept none for himself, but he had this attitude of greed and covetousness that in the process of gaining all the inheritance, he lost his own soul. He needed to look at himself first. Jesus taught this lesson in Matthew chapter 16 of the relative value of things. In Matthew 16 and verse 26, Jesus said, "For what is a man profited if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" Well, this man seems apparently to have jeopardized his soul by too much concern about his inheritance. As a matter of fact, in that context, in Luke 12, Jesus followed that question of this man and then Jesus' words about beware of covetousness. You know what follows that? Do you remember the story that followed about the man who had very good crops? And his crops were so bountiful, his harvest was so bountiful that he said, I'll just tear down my barns and build greater barns and store all of my goods there, and I'll say to my soul, 'Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease. Eat, drink, and be merry.'" There are many problems in that man. There's selfishness and greed and covetousness. There's the lack of realization of his need for God and his trust in God. Many problems he had, and God says, "You're a fool. This night your soul will be required of you. And then whose shall all these things be?" Self-examination, Jesus advises. And then in the case of the disciples, he tells them, first look to yourselves. First become a servant if you expect some greatness. Matthew chapter 20, verse 28, Jesus said, "I came not to be served, but to serve." And so by his own example, he taught them this valuable lesson. What about the situation with Pilate and the political problems? Where would self-examination come in there? You need to repent. So seldom are we totally innocent ourselves in a given situation. Or maybe someone else sinned a greater sin than we, or was more guilty, if you can weigh those kinds of things. But there's nearly always something in some action or some reaction to a situation that we need to start with ourselves and look first to ourselves and use the problem as a motivation to self-examination and self-improvement. Well, very closely associated with that first principle of counseling, Jesus identified sin as the only truly fatal problem. In Matthew 10, verse 28, Jesus said, "Do not fear him who can destroy the body. Rather, fear him who can destroy both the body and soul in hell." Now, we talked about the problem of covetousness and the man who wanted his inheritance and how his soul was in jeopardy because of his covetousness. And even those who were worried about the political situation, well, they needed to first look at the kind of hatred and the kind of bitterness that could grow up within themselves against others. And if they turn to that hatred that many of their own fellows or their own countrymen in their time and in their culture had when were storing up against the Romans, if they turned to that, they were certainly in jeopardy of losing the most valuable possession that they had, their soul. Sin is so often either directly or indirectly associated and responsible for our personal problems. Well, we like to pretend that that's not the case. We like to treat the symptoms. We like to address the apparent problems, and we're good at that. Or at least we think we are. But if we really analyze things about ourselves, about our problems, and dig deep within ourselves, we'll find that many times we're either the victims of sin, of our own doing, or of someone else's doing. Sin is at the root of many, many of our problems. And I really don't have to try to prove that to you, except to look at the time when there was no sin in the world. How many problems existed then? What was the situation like then, before sin? But after sin, all kinds of personal problems that people have been facing and have become more and more intense and multiplied through the generations, it would seem, perhaps not as much so as we would think, but certainly it is true that sin is behind much of what we look at and much of our problems today. Well, then, of course, the third solution or the third counsel, method of counsel, is repentance. Repentance will solve many of our problems. That's what Jesus said in Luke 13, "Except you repent, you shall all likewise perish." But you're familiar with the parable Jesus told in Luke chapter 15. Of what we call the prodigal son, wasteful of his inheritance. Desired it early and it was given to him. Left home and went away and to a far away country and lived the good life. He may have thought it was for a while. Until he'd spent all that he had and found himself about as low as any man could be. Famine in the country, could not find work. The only job he could find was feeding pigs, and that was the most abominable employment to any Jew. But he was so hungry he would have eaten the slop that the pigs were being fed. But do you remember what happened to him? In that plight, he came to himself and came to understand he had only one option, and that was to return home and say, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you." When he went home, what happened to his problems? Repentance is at least the beginning of the answer to many of our problems. Dealing first with sin, dealing with the real needs, the real problems that we have. This young man thought he had his life under control. He had his inheritance. He had plenty of people around him, no doubt, who would help him spend it. And when it was gone, he nearly died of starvation. It was only when he repented. You don't have to be young to learn that lesson. Neither do you have to be old. It's a lesson for all of us. Well, what about the problems that you still face after you've repented? In Luke 5, when Jesus healed, or when he first said to the paralytic man, "Man, your sins are forgiven you," what did he do then? He healed him. What does that mean? That, well, I can expect therefore that he's going to heal all of my diseases and take care of all my financial problems. No, it doesn't mean that at all. He did that, and it explains that in that context in Luke 5. It says in verse 24, "But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins," he said to the man who was paralyzed, "I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." To prove his authority, he healed the man. He does not have to heal every man, nor does he heal every man. Now, repentance will take away the fatal problem, but you may still have to bear some consequences of sins that you have committed in the past. A good example in the Bible of that kind of situation would be David. There were some consequences that he had. His sins were forgiven, but he still had some problems, consequences of those sins. And you and I may bear some fruit, at least in this life, of sins that we've committed, even though the sins have been forgiven. Which leads to the fourth of these principles of counsel from Jesus, and that is faith and trust in the Lord. There are some things that we bear: physical, health problems, financial problems, even political problems that we are victims of in a certain sense, not of our own doing sometimes. But be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. I'm not all sure of all that he meant by that statement, but there's hope in it. And in him we can overcome the world. And he said in Matthew 11, in verse 28, "Come unto me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Be yoked with me," that is, "and learn of me. Are meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your soul." God can do things that we cannot do. As Paul writes in Ephesians 3 and verse 20, "To him who is exceedingly abundantly, or able exceedingly abundantly and above to do all that we ask or think, to him be glory." Well, he can do what we cannot do. He even can do what we cannot think of asking for. And it is to our benefit, oh, to our great benefit, that we place our trust and confidence in him and through him overcome the world. A good example of a person who dealt with personal problems that were not his own doing, and yet learned how to deal with them because he trusted in Christ, is Paul the Apostle in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. It says in verse 7, "Lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelation, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. Now concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it may depart. Did the Lord listen? We said earlier, He listens to your problems with compassion. Did He listen to Paul? He listened. Listened with compassion. But His answer was, My grace is sufficient for you. For My strength is made perfect in weakness. Now notice Paul's response to that. And it's the kind of response that we need to develop in our own way of thinking, in our own approach to life, in our own personal problems. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in my infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. You and I face the kinds of problems, perhaps, that would render us weak, or that we think there is no survival, or working our way through. And Jesus says, My grace is sufficient for you. When you're weak, then My strength can be seen in you. And we need to respond to that like Paul, and take the advice of Jesus to examine ourselves first and look into the situations that we're in and the problems that we're in, and if there's a need for correcting sins or repenting of sins in our lives, deal with that. And then if there still remain some personal problems after sin has been forgiven, deal with that through faith and trust in the Lord. You need the Lord. You cannot deal with the problems you face without Him. So I urge you, if you are not a Christian, to become one, to make that commitment, make that choice. If you've been a Christian and have departed from that and need to return, please decide to do that today while we stand and sing together. To come.
If it causes a brother to be discouraged, and possibly just to quit serving God completely, but it wasn't an expedient thing to do. And again, the key word here is love. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 5 and onward, Paul says that love suffereth long. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love endureth all things. Love seeketh not its own. In matters of expedience, we must not seek our own. That's not love. If in matters of expedience I seek my own way, that demonstrates that I do not have the love that I ought to have for my brethren. That's what the Bible teaches. Love seeketh not its own. And thus, for a matter to be expedient, if it's going to cause my brother to sin, then it's not expedient. If it's going to cause my brother to become discouraged and disheartened, then the matter is not expedient. And I think, again, a very simple point is seen in God's Word. For something to be expedient, then, it must be lawful. It cannot be specified. It must edify. And it must not offend my brother's conscience. And I think if we just take time to look at the character of a Christian, if we take time to reflect upon all the passages that talk about our relationship one with another as brethren, matters of expediency will not be hard to resolve. Not if we have the proper love one for another. Look with me in 1 Corinthians 13. Let's take time to read that passage. Because I believe we can see that the bottom line on this particular area of doing things that edify and not doing something that's going to cause a brother to be offended, if my heart is right, if my attitude is right towards my brethren, if I have the love for you, my brethren, as I ought to have, then I'm not going to do anything in the realm of expedience that is going to cause you to stumble or to be offended. Verse 4, Paul says, love suffereth long and is kind. Love envieth not. Love vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up. Does not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not its own, is not provoked, taketh not account of evil, rejoiceth not in unrighteousness, but rejoiceth with the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. And thus there is a promise of God. The promise of God is that love is going to endure all things. Now, to bring this lesson to a close, that's true here at Eastside. If we work together in a spirit of love, a spirit of common interest, a spirit of common concern for one another, for the souls of one another, many matters are going to be resolved because we have gone back to the very basic point of having a proper love for one another. And how much the church here can benefit from this very simple lesson. Perhaps you're here this morning and you're not a Christian. In one sense, I believe we could say that it's unlawful for you not to be a Christian because you're outside of God's law, as far as the law which would have you to be a child of God. This morning, the most expedient thing that you can do with the next few minutes of your time is to come forward and confess your faith in Christ and say that I want to be baptized into Christ that my sins might be washed away. Well, that's the very best way that you can spend the next few minutes of your life. Simply come believing that Jesus is the Christ. And we probably have those in the audience this morning who do believe that Jesus is the Christ. This morning, why not determine that this is the morning you're going to render your life to Christ. You're going to be buried with Christ in baptism, have your sins washed away, and begin serving Christ. Why not do that this morning? Perhaps you're here and you are a Christian. Maybe you've done things in your life that you know are unlawful. The Bible's very clear as to what one must do, but simply repent of that sin and pray and ask God's forgiveness. Sometimes things are done that bring shame upon the church. These matters need to be taken care of before the church so that the shame might be removed. Why not this morning leave the building with a clear conscience, knowing that your heart is right with God, knowing that if Christ does return, you're ready to meet Christ.